Well, good morning, and I bring you greetings from Christ Covenant Church. It's a great privilege. I count it as a great privilege to be able to open up the Word of God with all of you. I was greatly privileged to just be invited to come along, let alone to speak and to open up the Bible. There's been a bunch of people from Southern Districts that have visited our congregation, worshiped with us, and there's been people from our congregation that have visited your church and worshiped with you. So to have this connection, we've brought one of our guys, but maybe next time we'll bring even more of our guys. To have this connection, I think, is such a wonderful thing, to be like-minded churches who are together in as many ways possible, especially discussing a topic that is so important, so vital, and always so relevant for all Christians. That's the topic of perseverance. And I think it's something that we know, but often don't give much thought to, or even if we have given much thought to it, maybe we take it for granted. We live in a relativistic world that claims that there's no longer any absolute truth. To have certainty, to have full confidence, to have full assurance in something is always just outright question. So if you've got a firm belief in the one true God, that's pretty ridiculous. I mean, how can you really be confident that there is one true God? Let alone having certainty that this one true God loves you, that this one true God has saved you from your sins, and that this one true God assures you that He will keep you until the day that you depart from this world, and then you will live with Him for eternity. What kind of a person has certainty? What kind of a crazy fool, says the world, would be absolutely sure that they belong to this God and that they will continue belonging to this God to the very end? Now, I grew up in a predominantly Roman Catholic country, and of the many things that are different between Roman Catholics and evangelicals, I tell you, one of the biggest differences is this thing called assurance. When you speak to the average Roman Catholic who might be very religious, goes to Mass, is serious about participating in the sacraments, doing all of these things, and they really say they believe in Jesus, they believe in the same Trinity that we do, the same cross that we do. Now, we disagree in terms of the accomplishment and the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. But they speak of Christ and describe Christ, and we're looking at the same Christ. But if you were to ask the question, how sure are you that you will keep following Jesus until you die? A real Roman Catholic will answer, must answer, I'm not entirely sure. I can't know for certain. And of course, when you get to the most important matter of, so you're telling me that if you were to depart from this world right now, you don't have assurance. You don't have certainty that you will be with the Lord. Of course, you may know that they have these things like purgatory and all these other false teachings that obscure that. But an honest Roman Catholic's answer would be no. I'm not assured. I'm not certain. But we come to a passage like Romans chapter 8, and we learn that salvation really is a supernatural work of God, and it's His work from end to end. Not only does God clearly reveal Himself, He successfully saves sinners by sending His Son to die on the cross for them, and those sinners who believe in Him can be assured that the life they have in Christ is a real life. They have a relationship with the living God, and that this living God is a loving Heavenly Father who shall never forsake them. They can know this. Now, some think that one can believe in Jesus, truly experience forgiveness of sins, but then, because of unfaithfulness, they can lose faith and they can fail to enter glory. There's actually many professing Christians that believe this. Is this true? The Christian might ask, can I really be sure that I will continue in the faith? Well, Jesus says about his sheep in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Elsewhere, he speaks about how no one can snatch them, the sheep, from his Father's hand. And he also speaks about how the Spirit indwells them, seals them, the same Spirit that drew them to faith in him. So it's almost like we're sandwiched in grace and we cannot be snatched. The Father has us in his hand. The Son has us in his hand. The Spirit indwells us and keeps us, seals us, secures us. Philippians 1:6, Paul teaches, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is consistent throughout the scriptures, especially throughout the New Testament. The Bible teaches what we call the perseverance of the saints. That's what we call it. You may know it because it's part of the tulip. It is the P. It's the last one, the perseverance of the saints. It is a beautiful doctrine. So I want to preface really all of these sessions by quoting from or reading at length from chapter 17 of the 1689 Confession. Chapter 17 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is a chapter on the perseverance of the saints. It's only got three paragraphs, and they are three beautiful paragraphs. And I want to read it because we do believe that this statement is a wholesome summary of true Christian doctrine. Listen closely to paragraph 1 on the perseverance of the saints. Those God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Therefore, he still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. The felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession, for they are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. What a great summary of the doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to ask the question for this first session, what then is the grounds? What is the basis? What is the foundation of this perseverance? When I as a Christian begin to doubt whether or not I will continue on in the faith, what should I be looking to? Where should my confidence be? There could be many things said, even in Romans chapter 8, but there's three main things we'll focus on. The person and work of Christ, the predestining grace of God, and thirdly, the preserving love of God. So firstly, let's talk about that thing that we just sung about. We just sung, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. The person and work of Christ. If you're not already there, let's all make sure that we're opened up in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We read this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, many of us come from a background of thinking that maybe eternal life was something we could earn. But the scriptures make it clear, it is a gift from God. It's not something we can earn, and neither is it something we can afford, even if we tried. And Jesus calls us to turn from our sins and to trust in Him as Lord and Savior of our souls, and to believe that what He has accomplished on the cross was sufficient. It was sufficient. We can't subtract from it. We can't add to it. It was sufficient to save every one of the sinners He has intended to save, to pay for every single one of our sins. So, you believe in God, you know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, you trust in Him. But one important thing that all believers need to understand is that if salvation was based upon what we could do, then you have no reason, no right to have assurance. Assurance is this knowledge in confidence, not only that Jesus did die on the cross, but also that He died on the cross for me. And that His blood covers me. And that His blood washed away my sins. And that it was my sins that held Him on the cross. And that the wrath of God that was reserved for me because of all my sins was exhausted upon the Son. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath, which I was supposed to drink, but He drank it all. Not a single drop left for me, so that I could drink of the sweet wine of salvation. Assurance. Having confidence that this is true, and it's not only objectively true, it's personally true. But if salvation is something that God does, then you can have assurance. You can have confidence and assurance of your salvation in Christ. Now, in the beginning of this book of Romans, we already know, we've already been told, that the basis of salvation, why we are saved, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Now, he mentions the good news, but before he gets into the good news, he spends chapters 1 to 3 talking about mankind's fallen condition, the bad news, we've broken the law, we are condemned, we're under the wrath of God, we're sinful by nature, rebels against the holy God, no one seeks God, not one, all of us fall short of the glory of God, and we are totally unable to please God, to come to God, but in comes the gospel. In comes the good news, which Paul clearly explains in chapters 3 to 5. God justifies sinners. Sinners are condemned, but God, the just God, has this way of justifying sinners, declaring sinners righteous by faith, by trusting in the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By faith, those who repent and come to Jesus aren't just forgiven of their sins, they also receive the righteousness of Christ so that they can be made accepted, acceptable by a holy God. And so that's why by the time we get to Romans chapter 8, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No more condemnation. This is good news, but one might be curious. Could that maybe change? Could I be no longer condemned today, but because of my shortcomings and failures, condemned tomorrow? Could I be forgiven today, but condemned tomorrow for something I did or something I failed to do? Could I, some ask, lose my salvation after Christ has saved me? And God gives us the answer to these questions by asking us some questions. Back to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can we say about these things? What are the these things that Paul is referring to? Well, it's the gospel. Throughout the book of Romans, the fact that we're no longer condemned, the fact that we are now united to Christ, we are now immersed in Christ, we have died with Christ, we are risen with Christ, we now walk in newness of life. Now, in our immediate context, you've got verses 18 onwards telling us that while we're still in this world, while we're still in this human body, we're still groaning and We're looking forward to glory. God will glorify us though. He will fix this broken world. And then in verses 28 to 30, which we heard read, the Christian is given this powerful word of encouragement and comfort. You are saved. You are sealed for eternity. But even though all of trials and tribulations that could ever happen are heaped upon you, you must know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we get that golden chain of redemption, this unbreakable chain that God has foreknown a people, and He has predestined that those people would be conformed to the image of the Son. And He predestined them, and then in time, He calls them to Himself, and they are declared righteous, and those very people will one day be glorified. It's a golden, unbreakable chain. You can't have a people who are justified, but then God will fail to glorify them. And what happens in between those two? The day you are justified, and the day God takes you home to glory, is that God preserves you. The twin doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is God's preservation of the saints. There would be no perseverance if it were not for God's preservation. So if you're a believer in Christ, it means that God has chosen to set you apart from eternity past. And the day you believed upon Jesus, He declared you righteous. You've been justified once and for all. And He promises that one day He will glorify you. One day He will finally and totally take care of all sin and all of its effects, death and decay, and you will dwell with Him forever. And that's why this question is asked in verse 31. What can we say about all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? This can also be translated, since God is for us, because if might get you scratching your head, well, is He? Well, since He is, who can be against us? And the obvious answer is no one. No one can be against us. Even if the entire world were against you, what could they ever say or do if this is what God has done in your salvation? What could they ever say? What could Satan ever do aside from deceive you and tell you lies, things that aren't even true? Aside from all of those attacks, what can anybody actually do that would change the fact that God saves His people from beginning to end? The point is, if salvation is a gift from God, and it is, if it is by grace alone, and it is, if it is through faith alone, and it is, if it is a sovereign work of God who is the initiator, sustainer, and completer of our salvation, then a genuine believer in Christ has no reason to doubt that their salvation, or to think that their salvation is in jeopardy. So long as we hope in the grounds of our salvation, Jesus, the person and work of Christ and nothing else. Now, when I was first exposed to evangelical circles, I was taught what's known as once saved, always saved, which at the surface sounds pretty biblical, right? Once saved, always saved. But many of us probably know that the way it is taught in certain circles, well, the way that I was taught is that you just got to tip your hat to God, just raise your hand and pray a sinner's prayer, which I did when I was about 12 or 13. It made my life worse, really, because I had this false assurance that I belonged to the Lord and I was most certainly heaven bound without any repentance, without any care for the will of God, the word of God. And that's what I thought about once saved, always saved. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, as we've mentioned, is the Roman Catholic Church that basically doesn't want anybody to have any assurance. They want them to be dependent upon the sacraments of the church, the magisterium, the institution, in order to have any sense of confidence whatsoever that they belong to the Lord. And this was actually at the heart of the issue in the Reformation. Rome had made the law easy, something that you could actually do and accomplish, and had made the gospel hard, something that you needed to work for. And the reformers responded by saying, you guys have got law and gospel mixed up. The law is not easy. The law is hard. The law is impossible for us to actually fulfill. The law only condemns sinners. It cannot grant life because we cannot fulfill it. It is the gospel that is of pure grace. The gospel is not due. The gospel is done. And so we can have assurance by trusting in Christ, because it is by that very grace of the gospel that we are then enabled to obey the law of God. So the perseverance of the saints means that the same God who causes us to be born again, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, also enables us by the Spirit to continue believing, to continue in the truth, to remain in Christ till we breathe our last breath. If you've been a Christian for any number of years, or even any number of seconds, and you're still believing, and you haven't stopped believing, it is because of God's preserving grace. Verse 32 reads, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now, again, follow the logic. Who is the us all? The us all are the people whom God has set his love upon in eternity past, who have been placed in that golden chain of redemption, predestined and called and all of that stuff. Well, if you ask the question, how can a sinner be made right before a holy God? Well, you got to be made righteous. And how is a sinner made righteous? It's right there in verse 32. It's that the Son of God was delivered up. The righteous one was delivered up for an unrighteous people. That's how you're made right before a holy God. I keep repeating this because I'm just trying to drive home the fact that the grounds of any assurance that we shall persevere in the end, the first thing that we're looking at is the finished work of Christ. It's who he is and what he has done. Now, as serious Christians, we want to be serious about holiness. We want to be serious about piety. But we're going about it the wrong way when we struggle with sin and we feel like our faith is weak and we're going through hard times. We're going about it the wrong way if our first object of our attention, when we want to fix things, when we want to get back on track, is instead of the work of Christ, it's the work of our own hands. We become much like Peter, who only moments before Jesus would lay down his life for his disciples. Peter looked at him and said, "Where are you going? I want to go where you're going. I'm going to lay down my life for you." When Christ is concerned first and foremost about how he lays down his life for his people. You know the old saying, for every one look you take of yourself, take 3 looks. And I would say 30 looks at Christ, or else you will be led to despair. We've all sinned against God. We're deserving of his wrath and judgment. We know that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. And hopefully we can discuss this in next sessions. But even today, as Christians, our hope of continuing in the faith is not actually in obedience to the law. Now listen closely here. It's not that we're not supposed to obey the law. Of course we are. But our hope in continuing in the faith, in persevering, in continuing in Christ for all the days of our life on earth is not in obedience to the law. The hope still remains in the Christ who has fulfilled the law. In the Christ who has perfectly obeyed the law. We've been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God didn't spare his own son, we see it in verse 32. If Jesus literally gave himself up for us, what makes us think that God would withhold any good thing from us? Understand the logic here. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? That is, all things pertaining to salvation. Why would we ever think that God would be withholding the graces that we need from us when He didn't even withhold the most precious thing? His one and only eternally begotten precious Son. If God was willing to send Him, that He would be delivered up and die by crucifixion, why would God withhold any good thing from us, including the grace that we need to persevere? Not just the starting point of being born again, He's given us that grace. Yes, He's given us the Holy Spirit. We've been forgiven. But even the grace needed to grow in holiness, to deepen in our love for God, and finally to enter His holy presence in heaven, it's all ours in Christ. This is the grounds of any assurance of perseverance. That God become flesh and dwelt among us. That He lived the life I failed to live, and He died the death I deserved to die. That He was sentenced to death under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And that on the third day He rose again in power, and He has ascended to heaven and is now, at this moment, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever interceding for us, from whence He shall return one day to judge the living and the dead. If you want to have any assurance at all, before you even begin to think, will I persevere until the end? You better make sure that you are repenting of your sins and trusting in this Christ, in the Son of God who has been delivered up for God's elect, who has been delivered up for sinners, who is the only sufficient sacrifice to save us from our sins. You must trust in Him. You must know who you are then in Him. And what you have in Him, in His finished work. And that Satan, even him, he cannot take that away from you. Even your annoying bouts of doubt can't take that away from you. The amazing thing about God's sovereign work of salvation is that if He has saved you, even in the moments and days that you are fooled into thinking, maybe I'm not saved, you are saved. Because it's not based on your fleeting confidence and your fleeting thoughts about who you are. It's based on the objective fact that Christ has procured you from the marketplace of sin. You are in Christ, you will be kept in Christ, not because your faith is strong. In fact, we're a people of weak faith. It is because Christ is powerful to save. The person and work of Christ is the grounds of any assurance that we shall persevere. And secondly, there's something that even lies behind that, before time, all the way into eternity, and that is the predestining grace of God. One of the reasons why justification by faith makes so much sense, biblical sense, is because Scripture teaches that the origin of anybody's salvation is the sovereign choice of God to save them. If you deny that, then I get it. I get why you would be iffy about justification by faith alone, where you don't do anything but simply receive and trust and rest. If it is God's prerogative, though, if He does give grace to those He chooses, then sinners earning salvation by their own good works literally makes no sense. It makes no biblical sense. Neither does it make sense to say that sinners keep their salvation by good works. That makes no sense either. We come to verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge? Who can accuse? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Sinners are those who have sinned against a holy God who is the ultimate judge. If anyone can accuse them of anything, it is that God. But that God has saved them from their sins and has declared them righteous and now counts them perfect and pure and acceptable, His own beloved children. He does not hold their sin against them because Christ has taken it away. Well, if that's the case, who can bring a charge? If the only one that has the right to accuse no longer accuses them, who else can accuse? Who can accuse God's elect? The Greek word eklektos there means being chosen, elected, set apart. Who can accuse God's chosen? Many are called, but few are chosen. Christians are those who have been chosen by God. In fact, back in verse 29, we know already that those whom God foreknew, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And foreknew here doesn't simply mean He knew beforehand or He knew ahead of time. He definitely knew ahead of time, but He did not look down the tunnels of time to find out who would be His and who would not be His, who would reject Him and who would trust in Him. No. In this context, to foreknow is to already have an intimate knowledge of. It is like foreloving them. It means that before the beginning of time, He already appointed us as subjects of future privileges, not because of any foreseen merit or good in us, but merely out of His own good pleasure. That before creation, He already set His love upon us. And sometimes we ought to feel like Israel, asking the question, why did God love us and choose us as a nation and not the others? And Moses' answer was that, well, God loved you because He loved you. That's it. It wasn't because you were larger than everyone else, that you were more powerful than anyone else, that you were any better than anyone else. He loved you because He loved you. And as that verse continues in verse 29, predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we're seeing here that salvation is not the work of man, but the work of God. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So brothers and sisters, don't put your faith in your faith. Put your faith in the God who declares unworthy sinners righteous and has sovereignly chosen to do so before creation. We know that faith itself is even a gift sovereignly given by God. See, the reason one is saved is not because they randomly woke up one day and decided, I think it would be a great idea to put my faith in Jesus today. The reason why anyone is saved is because the gracious God of the universe who foreloved a people has opened their eyes, has opened their ears to the truth and brought them to repentance and faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And your sin, even your future sins, are not powerful enough to overthrow God's predestining grace. The gifts are irrevocable. And what about those who have sinned like really bad, like sinned big time? And I'm not talking about pre-conversion. I think very often we can deal with pre-conversion sins. We can go, oh, that was before God saved you. You know, you're a new creation now. That's all done now. That's all in the past, clean slate. How about people who even as Christians fall hard? Who even as Christians do something like what David did. Like the ones that would immediately cause a congregation to go, I think we got to call a meeting for excommunication. Immediately. What has this guy done? Some of a Christian's worst sins will haunt them for many, many years into the future. Whether it be pre-conversion sins or even things, horrible things you've done as believers. On top of that, you struggle with old sins and new sins now that you didn't even know you had before. And there are two common extremes. On one hand, you have those people who believe that God just basically sweeps all sin under the rug. In fact, some would say, so long as you don't commit the really bad sins, you know, you go do penance, say a few prayers, you're fine. On the other hand, you have those who basically say that nothing's ever enough to ensure forgiveness of sins. And that even after going through all the directives of your religion, because you've done these horrible things, it's an indelible mark upon your soul. And the person is left forever doubting whether or not they're really forgiven. But verse 34 tells us, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. For those who trust in Christ, a question is asked, who condemns? Who judges you guilty? Again, the only one who has the right to judge you guilty is God. And he now counts you not guilty. Remember, sinners are condemned before God. That's why Jesus says, even if you're angry with a brother, you're liable to judgment. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart, you're liable to condemnation. By God's standard, we're just guilty. And 2,000 years ago, guilty sinners dared to condemn the only innocent man who ever walked this earth. But he took that condemnation upon himself, the condemnation that rightly belonged to us, and he bore that condemnation on the cross. He was damned under the wrath of the Father. That's why Romans 8 begins with that verse. There's no more condemnation. And how does that actually work? Well, if you look at Romans 8 verse 2, it explains to us that for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Spirit has done a work in us. So believers are a people who, as far as God is concerned, are treated as if you were the ones that obeyed the law. As if you were the ones that fulfilled the law and are deserving of eternal life. Not because we actually did it, but because Christ is our substitute. Jesus died. The Holy Spirit applied. Now we're set free from the curse of death. And again, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And Christ didn't stop at dying for us. He then rose from the grave. And he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, keeping us, praying for us. And you know that the Father answers all the prayers of the Son, right? And if he is interceding to keep us, to preserve us, that will certainly come to pass. How can anyone ever say, I've got too much sin, or my sin is too big for Christ to save me? How can we ever say that when the sinless one, Jesus Christ, is constantly pleading our case? He's like an attorney that has never lost a case. If he is your representative, you will be judged. Not guilty. Not guilty. Even next week, not guilty. You mess up, not guilty. You backslide, not guilty. Guilty, for he took our guilt, he bore our sins, God's wrath was poured upon him, and it was all out of his own great love. Not guilty is the declaration of God. Sometimes we fear speaking in this way because it might provoke lawlessness, right? Just speaking in these ways of reminding sinners that even on their worst days, even when they're suffering backslidings, that if they trust in Christ, they're declared not guilty. We sometimes fear, but if I tell him that, he might feel justified in his sinful lifestyle. Well, I'll tell you what. The struggling sinner, if all he is told is, to get your confidence back, to get you back on the right track, what you need is law. What you need is to obey again. What you need is to just pick yourself back up and start obeying better. If that's all we give them, and not the power of the gospel, we are forgetting that the only thing that'll enable them to get back up in the first place and to start walking with the Lord again, faithfully, is the grace of God, is the power of the gospel. Not their own ability to start walking right again. As Jonathan Edwards once said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So dear Christ follower, I want you to know that your sins are too big. And you have sinned way too much. You shouldn't be accepted by God. That's true. But these accusations are crushed. These condemnations are silenced since your Savior has taken all your condemnation and none is left for you. And it's all rooted in the fact that even before any of this happened, even before the world was created, the gracious God set His love upon you and marked you out and has elected you for eternal life. So even when you do struggle with sin, you will not be abandoned. You will not be abandoned, here's the third thing, by the preserving love of God. It's a preserving love that is keeping you right now, but has its origin in eternity past. And because it has its origin in eternity past, you can know for certain that it will continue on into eternity future. Many have said that God's love is unconditional. But is it really? Now, I would say, depending on what you mean, yes and or no. If it is really unconditional, why did Christ have to die in the place of sinners? Obviously, there are conditions that need to be met. Jesus Christ met every condition when He lived a perfect life and did all of these things in obedience to the Father. And since Adam, there hasn't been a single human being that has ever kept the law of God faithfully. That's why we needed the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He's the head of a new race. While Adam ushered in a fallen humanity because of sin, the new Adam, the last Adam, ushers in a new humanity, a new creation, a new people. Christ met every condition of the law of God and then took the place of His people that failed to meet those conditions so that they could be loved by God. So when we think of the unconditional love of God, let us not forget that God loves us even though we haven't met any of the conditions, because Christ has met all of the conditions. That's why we even dare speak of God's unconditional love for us. Christ did it. Verse 35 reads, "Who then? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We know from the Bible that God has loved His people, has set His love upon those people from eternity. We can know that objectively as truth. We can read about it. But how does this become tangible? How do we begin to actually know and experience this as a tangibly real thing in time and space? Well, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is not a God who just sits upon His throne and says verbally, "I love you." He does say that. But true love is a love in action. True love is a love that benefits the other. True love is sacrificial. So God does not just declare from eternity, "Those are my people, I love you." He actually does something. He actually enters into His creation and does something. The greatest act of love humanity could ever know. That Christ would lay down His life for unworthy sinners. Who? Verse 35 reads, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It's a good question. And this is not speaking of our love for Christ, but Christ's love for us. What could ever change Christ's love for those whom He died for? He was willing, even when they were rebelling against Him, even when they hated Him, He was willing to come and die for them. What could change that? And Paul gives us seven things that a believer might experience that might make you think, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Well, these kinds of things happen in your life and tempt you to ask the question, does God love me? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Tribulation is trouble or oppression, whatever that may be. Distress, like any kind of anguish. Persecution, that's when you're chased or pursued, especially for your faith in God. When you experience famine, when you have scarcity of food, when you suffer from hunger, nakedness, when you don't even have sufficient clothing or resources, danger, when your life is at risk, or sword, when you are in fear of being put to death or beheaded because of Christ. And as Paul gives those seven examples, it's interesting to note that he actually also noted all of these seven things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as things that he himself has personally experienced. He says, I've been through tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. He knows this personally. But as he lists this, he follows this up with verse 36. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul acknowledges that all of this has happened to him. He's experienced it. This happens to believers, and it happens for Christ's sake. He quotes from the Psalms when God's people face affliction for His name's sake. But he recognizes that these are part of the all things which God works together for our good, back in verse 28. In the early days of Christianity, it would be safe to say, first century, that at least one Christian was martyred every single day. At least one a day, especially in that region where the early Christians began. And it was quite possible as a Christian, as a believer, woke up every morning, a thought in their mind would pop up, I wonder which one of my Christian brothers and sisters were taken. Or maybe, will I join the band of martyrs today? A terrifying thought. But could these things, even a situation like that, these horrifying, painful things separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 answers, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're victorious in Christ. We may suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in the end, we are victorious. We are conquerors. We shall be delivered. What ensures us that Christ will never stop loving us? Well, it's Christ Himself and who He is that ensures us. It's His proven, preserving love that even when you doubt it, when you fail to know it experientially, it has been attested by His death on the cross. He was willing to die for you. So are you afraid of what tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword could do to you? Are you afraid? Well, what is greater? Is it earthly harm, or is it what happens when you fall under the wrath of God? If we had any sense, we'd say that the wrath of God against sinners is more horrible than any earthly harm. If that is true, then we need to fear God and not these things. And if we do fear Him, if we do trust Him, we can be sure, we should be sure, as Paul continues in verse 38, we should be persuaded. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the twin doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is God's preservation of the saints. If it weren't for God's sovereign preserving love, we would not remain believers. We would not keep trusting in Christ. We would fall away the moment we get a chance. In this postmodern world, everyone claims to want love. And that is a noble desire. It is a natural human desire to want love, to love and to be loved. But due to our sinful nature, we constantly look for things which only God can give us, while at the same time, running away from God as far away as we can, as far away as possible. And you have probably come to doubt whether or not God really loves you. Your sin has fooled you into doubting the love of God. Maybe you've thought to yourself, maybe God no longer loves me. rest in these last two verses of Romans 8. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember that if your faith is truly in the eternal Son of God, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grounds of our perseverance is found not in our own selves, but in the person and work of Christ, in the predestining grace of God, and the wonderful preserving love of God which abides in us, which is ours, which the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts. And so I want to end by encouraging you with the words of the second paragraph of chapter 17 of our Confession of Faith. I love what this says. This perseverance of the saints does not depend on their own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of God, which flows from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It is based on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. The certainty and infallibility of their perseverance is based on all of these things. In other words, our spiritual forefathers are just reminding us that when we contemplate on the reality of, that we might still be in this world for many years, some of us might die tomorrow or tonight, or we could be alive, living in this world 10 more years, 20 more years, 30 more years. And when we contemplate that possibility and think to ourselves, will I still be trusting in the Lord? Will I still be His disciple? Will I still be walking with Him? Will I, because there are times, even in the present time, where I just feel like I'm slipping away. And I'm filled with doubts and distresses in my life tempt me to turn my back on Christ. If you're an honest Christian, you have times where you feel that way. And when you contemplate the reality that a real Christian is one who continues in the faith, who keeps walking with Christ, and you think to yourself, will I keep walking with Christ? We are being exhorted here that if you want to answer that question, do not look at yourself. Look at the perfect one, the all-sufficient one, the Savior, the wonderful Counselor, the one who gives us assurance based on His merits, not ours. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we know, O God, that we can only know Your love through the Beloved One, Jesus. And so we thank You that as we Christians are gathered here, we are united to the Beloved, and in Him we are loved. Father, we praise You for Your sovereign work of redemption, this unbreakable chain, this work of grace from start to finish. And we ask for that which You have already promised to give, for the grace of perseverance. Keep Your people, O God. And may this time in the Word only serve to strengthen our assurance that our God is preserving us. And may the thought, may the knowledge of Your preservation not cause us and lead us to spiritual apathy, to take Your grace for granted, but instead would provoke us to cultivate these wonderful graces in our life, that we might not just rest in your preservation, but by your Spirit be enabled to walk forward in perseverance, to walk forward in Christ, trusting in Him, to grow us in holiness and obedience. And we ask, Lord, that indeed our hope would be built in nothing less but Jesus' blood and His righteousness. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.